Habakkuk, however he said his name. I want you to get over there if you can. If you can find it, you may need to use your table of contents. It's there. Old Testament minor prophet as we work our way through this salty segment of Scripture. Some outstanding insight into the nature of God and the nature of man. The sinful nature of man. And God's justice, His justness. And the fact that He deals with and must deal with sin and sinfulness of humanity. Habakkuk is an outstanding example of both the mercy and grace of God, but also His justice. It's a little twist on some of the other books that we have studied so far in our series, in that, kind of like the book of perhaps Daniel, this has more to do with the interaction between God and the prophet than it does the prophet and the people. Habakkuk's message to the people of his day. It's really a message to Habakkuk and vicariously to the people, you and I included, some practically 3,000 years post facto after the fact. God is still speaking through this man. An outstanding example of the authority of Scripture and its usefulness, as Paul calls it, for teaching and rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness. Habakkuk. That's my introduction. I'm trying to give you a little drawn out one to find it. Did you find it? Are you there in Habakkuk? It is in the Bible, isn't it? And let's do as we've done here. Let's survey this morning three chapters of Habakkuk. If I had to outline them, I've got three words for you: wrestling, waiting, and worshiping. It's really what Habakkuk is about. The first chapter is about wrestling, for any old wrestlers out there. Wrestling specifically with God. And more specifically still, with questioning God. The why question is going to come up here. And I would suspect that all of you have, if not occasionally, maybe frequently, wrestled with the whys of life. Well, you're in good company. Habakkuk has got something to say to you and I this morning. Why? Waiting. And as difficult as that may be for many of us, the virtue of patient endurance is going to fall through here. And how significant that is for you and I as Christians. The Christian life is not a 100-yard dash, it's a long-distance race. There's plenty of waiting, perseverance required. And then worshiping, giving God His due glory as we've sought to do just this morning. Habakkuk chapter 1, the prophecy that Habakkuk the prophet received. What is that prophecy? Verse 2 and following. How long, Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? Or cry out to you, violence, but you do not save? You know, if you and you recall our study of the Psalms here last year, as we worked our way through the Psalms, perhaps you, like I, was surprised to discover or rediscover that a good chunk of the Psalms, about 40% of the Psalms, are not praise Psalms at all. They are what are formerly known as lament Psalms. A better word, I think, in our English vocabulary is complaint psalms. And David and company are questioning God and they're complaining. How's come? Why me? Why us? Why now? How long until you act, God? Remember some of those passages of Scripture? And from that we drew the simple conclusion that if you are hurting, it's okay to say so. And God is big enough to hear your complaint or your lament. In fact, I would suggest that that's the place you ought to go. He knows what you're thinking or what you're experiencing already. Why not just share that with Him? That doesn't sound like a very righteous prayer, does it? But it's all over Scripture. And an example of that before our eyes this morning is Habakkuk. How long, Lord? Where are you when we need you? Why won't you act? In context, verse 3, why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrongdoing? That's really the question, the why question at hand. Why do you put up with wickedness and evil? Now, last week as we looked at Nahum, it dealt with not the people of Israel, the northern or the southern kingdom, but with the Assyrians. And this morning, interestingly enough, in context, initially at least, Habakkuk is complaining not about the Assyrians or any of the other peoples of his time, but about injustices and wickedness within his own land, in his own nation. Corruption from the government on down. Sound familiar? Certain circles, a little politics. I told our group of gals there at the kitchen this year at the day camp. Now listen, no politics in here. I want you guys to cook and nothing else. They are waxing eloquently about all the political issues of the day. And the reason I told them that, I didn't have time to get in there and put my 2 cents worth in. So don't say anything without me. In essence, that's what Habakkuk is doing. God, don't you see what's going on in our nation? It's an awful scenario. Corruption is rampant, wickedness and evil, destruction and violence before me. There's strife and conflict. The law is paralyzed. That is God's word. It's paralyzed. Justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous so that justice is perverted. Any perversions of justice in our time? All over the place. And the why question arises from the prophet's lips. Why, God, are you allowing this to happen? Interestingly enough, God answers this question. Verse 5. Look at the nations, watch, and be utterly amazed. For I'm going to do something in your days that you would not believe, even if you were told. Wow, that sounds outstanding, doesn't it? God is about to move in history. He's going to do something unbelievable. And he's telling Habakkuk, watch this. But it's not what he suspected. Next verse. I'm raising up. What's your version say? The Babylonians. That ruthless and impetuous people who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwellings not their own. They're feared and dreaded people. They're a law to themselves. They promote their own honor. Their horses are swifter than leopards, fiercer than wolves at dusk. Their cavalry gallops headlong. Their horsemen come from afar. They're like eagles. They fly swooping to devour. And they all come intent on violence. Their hordes advance like a desert wind, gather prisoners like sand. They mock kings and scoff at rulers. They laugh at fortified cities. By building earthen ramps, they capture them. And they sweep past like the wind and go on. Guilty people, the Babylonians, that is, whose own strength is their God. Keep that in mind. We'll come back to it. Totally unsuspected. Habakkuk, don't fear. Got it in hand. I'm bringing the Babylonians into the mix. They're going to handle the wickedness of my people. How do you think that flew with Habakkuk? Boy, it didn't. Like a lead balloon. Next section. Lord, now he questions not only is God going to do something, but why that? Are you not from everlasting, my God, my Holy One? You will never die. We've talked about some of the qualities or characters of God as we've studied this series. The eternality of God. He is eternal. He's never had a beginning or end. He's totally unlike you and I or anything that we know of. And so he reemphasizes that. God, you're from eternity. You're unlike us. You appointed them to execute judgment. You, my rock, have ordained them to punish. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrongdoing. Here's the question. He's baiting God, isn't he? He's setting it up. Why, then, do you tolerate the treacherous? In this case, not Israel or Judah, to be specific, but who? The Babylonians. Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? How do you like that? He asks God for an answer. God answers his prayer and he doesn't like what he gets. The why question. What do you think? Can God use evil for good? Have we got any example of that historically in Scripture? Well, you can go all the way back to the beginning, the book of Genesis. A classic example of Joseph. Duped by his brothers. Remember that story? Sold into slavery out of jealousy. And he's sent and he spends years not only in slavery, but also in prison, doesn't he? Unjustly imprisoned. And at the end of the story, chapter 50 of Genesis, when all is said and done, his brothers make their appearance in Egypt, Joseph, recognizing them, hides his identity until the appropriate moment. And when he reveals himself, they're terrified, isn't it? What goes around comes around. Justice is due. No. As James tells us, mercy triumphs over justice. The classic example of that in Joseph. And he extends mercy. And his words are such, "Who am I to take the place of God? You meant it for evil." And it was, wasn't it? It was an awful scenario. If anybody's had, maybe not to that degree, but that kind of experience in a family situation where you think, this is totally unfair. What did I do to deserve this? And Joseph's attitude, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." And that to save a multitude of people. Basically, the Middle Eastern civilization was hinged on Joseph's being there at that time in Egypt. And the series of terrible events, really, that occurred to put him in a position where God could use him in the way that he did. Paul says, for God works together in how many things? He causes some things to work together for good. Most things to work together for good. How is that verse, Romans 8? Anybody memorize? Okay, it's there, isn't it? All things? You got to be kidding. Is this one of those all things? Well, if you're a believer, it is. And really, that's the question, is are you willing to trust him in this situation? He can work together for good in all things. And Paul ought to know, he himself, having been imprisoned in Philippi, unjustly accused and tortured, sent to jail there, writes to the Philippian Christians, "Rejoice in all things. Rejoice. The Lord is near. The hand of the Lord is upon me." You don't see it. You're going to have to take it by faith. But he tells them, he says, "You know what? My imprisonment has really served to advance the gospel. A bad thing, and God has used it for good." Even the Philippians are encouraged boldly to preach because of my chains. And so we see God, as he has done repetitively in this series, executes judgment. Sometimes through catastrophe or through what your insurance carrier would call an act of God. Other times through the hands of men. And in this case, the Babylonians, this ruthless bunch. And Habakkuk is troubled by that fact. "You've made people like fish in the sea," verse 14. "Like sea creatures that have no ruler. The wicked foal pulls up all of them with hooks. He catches them with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet, and so he rejoices and is glad." In other words, we're like fish before the Babylonians. They're just going to reel us in. "Therefore, he sacrifices to his net." Isn't that interesting? "And burns incense to his dragnet. For by his net he lives in luxury and enjoys the choicest of foods." Boy, there's a little insight into idolatry. Because it doesn't take a statue to become idolatrous. The inclination of the heart, the temptation that you and I face. In fact, it's the primary temptation of God's people throughout the ages. It always has been. Idolatry. To worship and serve temporal, transient, material things. Rather than God, the Creator, who alone is to be worshipped and glorified. Idolatry. In this case, they worship themselves, ultimately, because that's what idolatry does. You know, in the beginning, God created us in His image. And from the beginning, we have, as a humanity, repetitively recreated God in our image. Idols. And in essence, we end up worshiping ourselves. Anybody go to the gym lately? Have you noticed the mirrors on the wall? Strategically placed. Worship. I know you don't do that, but somebody does when nobody's looking. How do I look in the mirror over there? You know, those are there strategically because people are fixated on themselves, or they tend to be, aren't they? That temptation. Now, the context here is nets and fishing, and I don't want to talk about that because I never preach against things I like to do. However, I want to suggest it could be possible that someone would worship fish and fishing. Because I find that when I go fishing, I think about fish. How about you? I don't think about church. I don't think about family. I don't think about finances. I'm wondering where the fish are and why they're not biting. That's where my mind goes. I had a guy the other day who told me, listen, Pastor, he said, I can worship God on the golf course. I don't have to be in church to worship God. Well, I suppose you could. I've not golfed that many times. I've yet to hear the doxology sung when somebody sinks a putt. Who gets credit for that shot? God? Boy, very seldom. Self. I think it's a lot easier to worship golf on the golf course than it is to worship God, don't you? Because that's where your attention and your focus tends to be. In essence, that's what happens here. And it's happened to you and I as well. The Babylonians are worshiping their own strength and power. That's why he said earlier, did you catch that, verse 11? Guilty people whose own strength is their God. They're flexing their muscles as they look in the mirror. Man, am I getting strong? And they're worshiping themselves. And that, in essence, is idolatry. Wow. And so, chapter 1, Habakkuk is wrestling, in essence, with God. This why question. God, what are you doing? I don't understand what you're trying to do here. Why aren't you working? And now as you are working, God, this doesn't look like you. It doesn't feel like something you'd do. And so he waits, as he is instructed to do in chapter 2, because God is going to give an explanation, a deeper meaning or significance behind what is too often superficial reality. Chapter 2, verse 1, I will stand my watch, station myself at the ramparts. I will look to see what he will say to me and what answer I am to give to this complaint. Okay? Mercifully, the Lord replies. Verse 2. Write down the revelation. Make it plain on tablets so that a herald may run with it. I want you to send this out with a messenger. This isn't only for you, Habakkuk. This is for, boy, not only those people of that time. I think you and I can draw something significant from it as well today. Thanks to that herald and thanks to Habakkuk, who wrote it plainly on tablets. For the revelation awaits an appointed time. And here's a key word here. It's time. It's of essence. God's timing in particular. It speaks of the end and will not prove false. Though it linger, next phrase, wait for it. Wait for it. How many of you are getting more patient as you get older? Anybody here? Is your patience increasing? Okay. We've got a few here who are working in that direction. How many feel like you're getting more impatient as you get older? Let's change the subject. Okay. Shame on you. What's wrong with you? Didn't you learn by now? Everything takes time. Good things take time. In time, the grass turns to milk. But you're going to have to wait for it, aren't you? Throughout Scripture, that phrase repeats itself. Wait for the Lord. Wait on the Lord. Wait. Those who wait on the Lord. If you're waiting for Him instead of Him waiting for you. Because typically we get ahead of God, don't we? In our impatience. And we miss His timing in what is definitely His best. And it's your best that He has in mind for you. David wrote in Psalm 27, I'm still confident of this. I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and take heart and wait for the Lord. Jesus told His disciples, the Spirit's coming. But you're going to have to wait for Him in Jerusalem. I know there's a need out there, but the first and most important thing is to tarry. It's to wait. It's to pray and ask God to fulfill a promise. All the way back from the minor prophets, really. As we saw it in the book of Joel. I waited patiently for the Lord, the psalmist goes on. And He turned to me and He heard my cry. He lifted me out of a slimy pit. And He put my feet on a rock. But you know what? He wouldn't have done that had I not waited patiently. I think the psalmist tells us. Ecclesiastes, to everything there is a season and a time for every purpose under heaven. Timing is everything, isn't it? He goes on in that same chapter to say, God makes how many things beautiful? In their time. In their time. He says, though it linger, wait. It will certainly come, and I won't delay. See, the enemy is puffed up. His desires are not upright. Here's God's answer now. Here's, this, in essence, what's going to happen. It hasn't, but it will. The righteous person will live by faith. In contrast, that verse repeated in the book of Galatians, in Romans, in Hebrews, in the New Testament, a basic principle of Scripture. The righteous will live by... You cannot be right with God if you won't trust Him. Impossible. You've got to trust Him, or you're not right with Him. And that's true not only for salvation, that's true for sanctification. Everything from here to the grave. It's a test of trust. We'll get there in the last chapter here in just a minute. But if you're going to be right with Him, you're going to have to trust Him. And then he goes on to expound on the judgment that will come, as he tells us, in a day that is yet to arrive for the Babylonians. In fact, he in this chapter pronounces five woes. Interesting, I just pulled my text from Nahum last week, and we talked about the six sins of Assyria that Nahum outlines there. Do you remember those? Because of their sins, that they were under God's condemnation, violence and deception, oppression, greed, cruelty, witchcraft. I suggested that greed was a root sin there that led to all those others. In this case, in Babylon, what you're going to see here is the word repeated, woe to him. Woe to him. And there's five woes, which in essence outline five sins under which this nation is condemned. Very much like Assyria, extortion, oppression, violence, deception, idolatry are mentioned. Let me give you the detail here from beginning in verse 6. Will not all of them, that is those who were oppressed by Babylon, taunt him with ridicule and scorn, saying, woe to him, number one, who piles up stolen goods and makes himself wealthy by extortion. How long must this go on? Will not your creditors suddenly arise? Will they not wake up and make you tremble? And then you will become their prey. Because you have plundered many nations, the peoples who are left will plunder you. For you've shed human blood. You've destroyed lands and cities and everyone in them. First woe. Secondly, woe to him who builds his house by unjust gain, settling his nest on high to escape the clutches of ruin. You've plotted the ruin of many peoples, shaming your own house and forfeiting your own life. The stones of the wall will cry out, and the beams of woodwork will echo it. Third woe. Woe to him who builds his city with bloodshed and establishes a town of injustice. Has not the Lord Almighty determined that the people's labor is only fuel for the fire, that nations exhaust themselves for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as what? Remember that old song, as the waters cover the sea. Wow. That will happen, Habakkuk. Has it happened yet? So many years later? I don't think so. But it's coming. And like then as now, we must wait until the day that glory appears. Woe to him, number four, who gives drink to his neighbors, pouring it from the wineskin till they're drunk, so that he can gaze on their naked bodies. You will be filled with shame. In essence, that's what he was doing, was shaming someone else. He says, you're going to be shamed instead of glory. Now it's your turn. Drink and let your nakedness be exposed. The cup of the Lord's right hand is coming around to you, and disgrace will cover your glory. Violence that you've done in Lebanon will overwhelm you, and destruction of animals will terrify you. You've shed human blood and destroyed lands and cities and everyone in them. What value is an idol carved by a craftsman or images that teach lies. For the one who makes it trusts in his own creation. He makes idols that cannot speak. And so the fifth woe, woe to him who says to wood, come to life, or the lifeless stone, wake up. It's covered with gold and silver, there's no breath in it. Idolatry would be number five. And finally, verse 20, the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. Reminiscent from the Psalms there, isn't it? Be still and know that I am God. The Lord is in his holy temple. Glory, ultimately, but not yet. You're going to have to wait your turn, Habakkuk. Wow. The fruit of faith there from verse 4, the righteous will live by faith, is patient endurance, perseverance. That's what the Bible tells us, doesn't it? That the testing of your faith produces perseverance, patient endurance. To become a patient person, to be able to wait, you're going to have to trust in God. He's going to take us there in the third chapter. Let's go there and finish off the book. We've got a prophet who's wrestling. We've got a prophet who's waiting. And now you're going to get a glimpse of a prophet who's worshiping God the Almighty. Chapter 3. It's called a prophet's prayer. Do you see that? A prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet. That phrase there, shingonath, is possibly a musical term. I would suggest that's probably a good speculation, because if you read the last verse of this chapter, verse 19 at the end, for the director of music on my stringed instruments, he writes a song or a ballad of praise, a psalm, so to speak, and it's a prayer song. Lord, Habakkuk writes, I've heard of your fame, I stand in awe of your deeds, Lord. Repeat them in our day. In our time, make them known. In wrath, remember mercy. And then he revisits from old times, in the Exodus, in the days of the judges, some of the splendors or the works of God. Notice in verse 3 and following, God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. His glory covered the heavens and his praise filled the earth. His splendor was like the sunrise. Rays flashed from his hands where his power was hidden. Plague went before him. Pestilence followed his steps, i.e. Egypt. He stood and shook the earth. He looked and made the nations tremble. The ancient mountains crumbled. The age-old hills collapsed. But he marches on forever. I saw the tents of Kishon in distress, the dwellings of the Midian in anguish. Were you angry with the rivers, Lord? Was your wrath against the streams? Did you rage against the sea when you rode your horses and your chariots to victory? Boy, horses and chariots. There wasn't any victory for the Egyptians that day, was there? No, these are the invisible chariots and horsemen of God. You uncovered your bow and you called for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers and mountains, saw you and writhed. Torrents of water swept by and the deep roared and lifted its waves on high. Sun and moon stood still in the heavens. The glint of your flying arrows, the lightning of your flashing spear. In wrath you strode through the earth. In anger you threshed the nations. You came out to deliver your people, to save your anointed one. That would be Israel. You crushed the leader of the land of wickedness and stripped him from head to foot. With his own spear you pierced his head. When his warriors stormed out to scatter us, gloating as though about to devour the wretched who were in hiding. You trampled the sea with your horses, churning the great waters. I heard and my heart pounded, my lips quivered at the sound. Decay crept into my bones and my legs trembled. And Habakkuk is saying, now God, what about our time and our day? Yet I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us. Timing suspected that this is written just before the first invasion of Babylon into Judah, the southern kingdom. And out of that invasion would leave royalty from the city of Jerusalem, including Daniel, and his comrades, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So probably some 605, 6, 7 years before Christ, Habakkuk pens this revelation as he wrestles with God and his justice and the ways that God works. As God reinforces his commitment to Israel that he will in fact punish this wicked nation, Babylon, eventually, and that Habakkuk is to wait for God's timing. Verse 16 and following, let me finish up here this morning, really outlines what is for you and I an ongoing assignment. It's always relevant for us. It's this test of trust, if I could call it that. Yet I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us. Now notice verse 17, though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food. Boy, that's not this year, is it? You look at the fields around us. You visit an orchard or a vineyard replete with bounty. But he says, you know what? Even though, and when that day comes, there's the test. Verse 18. He says, yet in spite of no buds, no grapes, no crops, no produce, no sheep, no cattle, in spite of what I don't have, Habakkuk says, here's what I do. I've got joy. Yet, I will rejoice in the Lord, not in my circumstances or yours. I'll find my joy in Him. I'll be joyful in God my Savior. Now, how could he do that, or how could you do that in spite of your circumstances? Well, you'd have to know something about God, wouldn't you? And he tells us in the concluding verse here. He tells us that God is sovereign. He reigns over. He's in control. He's got a plan and a purpose for your life and for mine. And whether you realize it or recognize it, whether you discern it or not, he's at work here. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer and enables me to tread on the heights. Wow. Again, James writes, consider it pure joy, my friends, when you face various trials and temptations, because you know that the testing of your faith produces, what's the product that God wants to produce? Perseverance, right? Character is what God is interested in. And that can only come as you exercise faith or trust. It's a test of trust. But whether you realize it or not, everything in life is a test. Every situation, every circumstance that you face or I face is a test. There's never a situation or circumstance where God is not testing one thing, just one thing. It's always a test of trust. He's testing your faith. Will you trust me? Everything in life is a test. Every test in life depends on your trust, your willingness to trust. It's a choice that you can make, whether you will choose to trust him. Isn't that funny? The most powerful thing that God has given you is the power to choose. You choose whether you'll trust him. As Habakkuk says, when things are going lousy, and there isn't any here or there. Maybe you've lived that way recently, or it feels that way as it did for him in his day. And God, in essence, like Alan Funk of Candid Camera, is looking out behind the curtain. He just wants to see one thing. Will he or she trust me? Will you trust me? Even though everything in life is a test. God has given you the powerful ability to choose to trust him. Or you can go it alone. I mean, that's that American rugged spirit. I'm going to grit my teeth and I'm going to bear down and I'm going to make it. You see, you can say to God, your will be done. Or you can let God say to you, okay, your will be done. That's the test of trust. See, first you make your decision, but then your decision will make you. Habakkuk says, you know what? Rough days ahead. There will be no, and he just lists, doesn't he, resources, humanly speaking. All that's left, and we're sifted down as a nation, is raw dependence on God. Wow. In terms of application this morning, a couple of questions there in your outline as we close, if you want to go there with me. Anybody wrestling with why? Have you been there recently? Questioning, why me? Why now? Why not him? Hey, you're in good company. Did you catch that from Habakkuk? Because that links you, that inclination that you and I have with some of the greatest saints of old. Guys like Job, Jeremiah, King David, and those psalms of lament or complaint. You know what? Even Jesus, who in agony cried out, "My God, my God," next line. Why? Why? From Psalm 22. It's because God had a plan and a purpose that wasn't easily perceived in human terms. But only by revelation, as Habakkuk reminds us here. Can you discern the test of trust that God has placed in your way? Do you see the camera? It's there. Somebody's watching in your life and your circumstances every day. Because everything in life is a test. And God is testing you in one area. Will you trust Him regardless? Will you trust? And then finally, the fruit of our faith is this virtue of patience, patient endurance, or perseverance, as Scripture calls it. Let me ask you, how's it going in your life? Have you developed that yet? Is it in process? A few of you know I went to see Rick Wilcox here a week ago. Hadn't seen him for a while. Sad scenario there. Very difficult assignment for he and Marcia in particular. Final stages of Alzheimer's. And the Rick that I saw was not the Rick that I'd seen years past. Good friend from old times here. One of the early cheerleaders when Kim and I came to this church, for me, was Rick Wilcox. And boy, what a neat guy. Could hardly finish a sentence. I mean, two or three words, and he would lose himself in his mind. I spent most of the time there just finishing sentences for him. At one point, he got a little anxious, and he kind of tugged at my shirt, and Marcia said something to him, and then she told me, she says, "He wants to show you his wall. He wants to show you the wall." I said, "Okay, yeah. Where's the wall?" Well, she said, "It's downstairs." She said, "Rick and I have been going through old things, and we got out all his medals." You know, Rick was an ultramarathoner. He ran over 50 marathons, including up to 50 milers, whatever you call those. I call him insane. He was an outstanding athlete. Just a great example of what we find in our text this morning. Perseverance. Perseverance. Life is a long-distance race. And I stood down there in a basement with Rick. Where'd you get this one, Rick? That whole wall was just plastered with 50 medals. Did he run over 300? Okay. Well, he only had room for 50 on the wall. In fact, Marcia told me, these aren't all of them we just put out. And so one by one, we kind of looked at where this was at and how he did. And there was a glimmer of memory there, certainly for Marcia's. She relived some of those days. And those were days. Those are long days. Running. Went to leave, and we couldn't do this in our mind, but we connected in our spirit. And Rick took my hand, and I took Marcia's, and we had a prayer there at the door. And then he looked at Marcia as if looking for help to say what he wanted to say, but he said it himself. Three words, he said, "This is good."
Here's the guy who's finishing his race. He's coming to the conclusion. Boy, the finish line is almost in sight. Last lap. Maybe some of you are there as well. What God is asking you to do is to trust Him in the worst of it. Whatever comes your way, the worst that life could hand out. If you'll trust Him, as Habakkuk learned, and He'll work. The promise ultimately, we saw it there this morning, is glory. God is going to be glorified. And when your life is through and you cross that line, that won't be the last word that you'll speak. Your life will continue to speak as an example to all of your willingness to trust. Lord, we thank You for Your word this morning as we put on our running shoes and we go out. May we be found faithful throughout the years, willing to trust You, come what may. I thank You for Your word this morning, and Habakkuk's struggle is ours. We don't understand so often. We're stymied by circumstances, our inability to grasp what You're doing or even who You are in the midst of our struggle. But as You said to Your prophet, Lord, say to us, teach us to wait for it, to wait patiently, to look to You, and through patient endurance, like saints of old, to inherit the kingdom and Your glory. Meanwhile, Lord, as we leave today, the tests begin. Teach us to trust in all things, being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we cannot see. It's not apparent, but we're certain it's out there. We will trust You. And as we do, Lord, may You be honored and glorified. That's our prayer today. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.